week two of our Sunday school class here, the overview of the general epistles. So basically, we are just starting in Hebrews and going all the way through the end of the New Testament, week after week, giving you an overview of the letter, which means today we are in the book of James. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. We will read from selections, unfortunately not the whole letter this morning, but some important selections from it. I hope you got a handout when you came in. As you'll see, we're going to start with a little bit of Luther's opinion on this letter, but after that get into the author, audience, and the themes of the book, and then work through an outline of the whole book, stopping at some important places. It's all important, but as we judge it, some important places, just to make note of the major teaching of the book of James. So before we get started, though, do you mind if I pray and ask for God's help in our study? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us this morning, Lord, for even the reminder as we drove in, Lord, that you are a God who sends rain on the just and unjust. Lord, you are good to all that you have made. Lord, we are reminded of your promise in Isaiah 55 that like the rain, Lord, your word does not return to you void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. So we do pray this morning as we read, as we study the book of James, that you would, help us to not only be hearers of the word, as James tells us, but to be doers of the word, that it would transform us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do want to start our introduction to this letter by reading from Martin Luther. I have here some selections from his writings. And he wrote a preface to the New Testament in one of his translations of that New Testament. And at the end of that preface, he has a section called The Books Which Are Best and Noblest in the New Testament. And this is his summary. In sum, the Gospel and the First Epistle of St. John, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's First Epistle are the books which show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know for your salvation, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or hear any other teaching. In comparison with these, the Epistle of St. James is an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing evangelical. But more about this in the other prefaces. There you have Martin Luther on the Epistle of St. James. So maybe we should just skip our study of St. James and move on to 1 Peter, what we'll get next week. So first of all, don't believe everything the heroes of the faith write. They are wrong. God's word is never wrong. But there are statements, controversial statements in the book of James, where James will say, you see the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that's a controversial statement that needs understanding. Jesus is only mentioned twice in the whole letter, and there's no mention of the cross. No explicit mention of the cross. Now, certainly, we will argue that it's implied here. It is implied. But just hearing that, you might think, wow, yeah, this is not an evangelical book. It does not teach the gospel like Romans or Ephesians do. Well, just to ease your conscience as we start out, Luther obviously kept James in the canon. He quoted the letter frequently in his own writing. I think, frankly, as he was writing that preface, earlier in his life, that he misunderstood the book. Why did God include it in the canon? Maybe you can suggest some answers. Knowing what you already know about the book of James, why do you think God included James in the canon, in the 27 letters of the New Testament?
It's extremely practical. So
extremely practical.
It's almost like the Proverbs of the New Testament.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's wisdom literature.
That's right. That's right. Incredibly practical. It's loved for that it's just practical advice after practical advice, Proverbs of the New Testament. That's right.
Yeah, it's often. I think it also pushes us to maturity. Like, he talks a lot about, like, well, obviously we'll discuss the justification in just a minute, but he's writing to believers who are professing believers. So if you profess, this is what your life should look like.
Yep.
I mean, so we need these
Amen.
Words.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I mean, the first chapter is extremely comforting.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know what I mean? From perspective of, you know, that God is with us. He's not going to tempt us. He's through every trial. He's there all the time. He forgives. I mean, like, if you just take that one chapter and make a whole,
Amen.
year Amen. Worth of. We did that.
Amen. We did. We spent a lot of time.
During COVID, we did the Book of James online with him.
Zoom, yeah.
Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was a whole year.
Yeah.
But I mean, that first chapter has so much you could just.
That's right.
Live and there for a while.
Every chapter after that, it's like when you read James, you read the first chapter and say, this is wonderful. I need to revisit this and dive deeper. But then you go to 2, and then you're in 3, and then you're like, oh, 5 or 4, you're like, I feel the same way because it's like these one-liner punches that you're like, this is a lot, a lot to manage as a believer.
Yeah, certainly we have to say that not every letter in the New Testament can be, need be, should be the book of Romans, right? God placed James in the Bible not to contradict Romans, but to complement it and to clarify it. Another of the reformers, John Calvin, wrote this about it. For what seems in the second chapter to be inconsistent with the doctrine of free justification, we shall easily explain in its own place. Though he seems more sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ than it behooved an apostle to be, it is not surely required of all to handle the same arguments. So John Calvin clearly there expressing an understanding of why God put James in the canon as it is. So in other words, Paul and James they're different perspectives on justification. They're not at odds with one another. Right? James is addressing a particular problem with the churches that he is addressing, with their understanding of justification. And Luther was fighting a different battle in his day, right? So the counterweight to a potential imbalance, if you only understand Paul. Certainly, it's there in Paul, not to say that Paul doesn't argue for the same things that James does, but James emphasizes those and brings clarity to those things. So we should start, though, discussing the author of this letter. He identifies himself there in the first verse. So if you have James open to the first chapter, first verse, he writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So he identifies himself in his own letter, calling himself James, and there are only two options for which James this could be. Right? There are two James, either one of the 12 apostles or one who wasn't one of the 12 apostles, James, Jesus' brother. And you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 12 references both of these Jameses. James the apostle in chapter Acts 12:2, it said Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So he died pretty early in the history of the church. And later in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, this is Peter speaking, motioning to them with his hand to be silent. He, that is James, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So clearly, if James the apostle is already dead at that point, he's referring there James, the brother of Jesus. Do you need something?
My pen stopped working, so I just wanted to see if you had a pen there. Oh, it's okay. No, it's
I have a pen in my backpack.
Oh, bless your heart.
Not using. It's sometimes sporadic.
There you go. Sorry, I didn't mean to be distracting.
No. So that's just quick. We don't have to spend too much time there. It is James the Apostle is murdered relatively early. So this is understood to be the brother of Jesus, who is the author of our letter. But that's a good question. Why do you think he never mentions that he's Jesus' brother? Wouldn't you think that'd be a huge boost to his credibility? Oh, by the way, Jesus was my brother. Yeah. Why didn't he mention that? Can we speculate?
Well, just like Paul, he just thought himself as a servant.
Yep.
He wasn't going to use that as I was his brother, so listen to me.
That's right. Okay.
You know? That's what I would think.
Yeah. Which you hear that humility over and over again, humble yourself. He's living out what he's preaching.
Yep. Yes.
That would be our initial thought.
Yeah, that's good. Yes, certainly. His credibility is not because of his biological relationship to Jesus, right? Technically, he's only half brother. If we need to get specific, they don't share the same father, only same mother. His credibility is not based on his biological relation to Jesus. Nobody's credibility is based on their biological relation to anybody, right? So I think he fails to mention it because he realizes that it actually has nothing to do with his ability to write on these matters. So James is the author. James, the brother of Jesus. I probably should leave a bookmark in James so I don't have to keep doing this. The audience. Who is he writing to? We read of it there in verse 1. Who is he writing to?
The 12 tribes.
12 tribes in the dispersion. Yeah, that is a audience that is full of references to the rest of the Old Bible or the Old Testament. What are who are the 12 tribes? Who are the 12 tribes in terms
Jacob's
of the Bible?
Sons.
Jacob's sons. So yeah, we have the 12 tribes. Is he physically writing or is he literally writing then to the 12 sons of Israel, these 12 tribes? Do you think that's what he means there?
The Jewish people.
Okay.
Christians.
Yeah, so he's writing to Jewish Christians. You guys are reading right through it. Yeah, he's not writing to a particular church. Just to be clear, often when we call general epistles, that's what we mean. They're written to people in general. So like Peter, like Hebrews, there's no specific church that they're written to. As in Paul, he most often is writing to a specific church, like the Romans, the Corinthians. But yeah, he's not writing to a particular church, simply Jewish Christians. And where are they living?
Scattered around,
right? No place in particular. In the dispersion, so they have been dispersed, particularly due to persecution. These Jewish Christians have been persecuted and therefore dispersed. You can read about that, particularly in places like Acts 8. But there's other places in the New Testament, and that's very clear in this letter that we see them under persecution, under oppression, at least, right? That things are not going well for them. He starts the letter by saying, "Count all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So certainly they're experiencing trials. So one commentator, Jewish Christians who have left their homes in Palestine are facing economic distress, including persecution at the hands of wealthy landowners. So we see that theme popping up in this letter.
I wonder how the letter got around, though.
You wonder how the letter got around?
Yeah, it does make you wonder.
It does make me wonder. Wish we could experience it. Certainly, as we see in Paul's letters, that they would be sent by a messenger, and they were often copied, right? So they didn't have the printing press or anything like that, certainly no email, so they had to copy them by hand. Yeah, so these kinds of letters, circular letters, would be carried by hand to various churches, communities, and then copied by hand. Yeah. And then themes. There are a number of themes in James. There are larger themes, there are smaller themes. We can't touch every theme, but the major theme of the letter is faith that works. I would describe it as faith that works. How to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So we've already talked about how it's so much like Proverbs. It's very practical. It's talking about how we're to live. And the connection is faith that works, right? Maybe the theme verse, if I might suggest it, is chapter 1, verse 22, where James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And we'll talk about that more in just a moment as we go through the outline. But yeah, basic to all that James is saying in this letter is his concern that readers, that the Jewish Christians in this version stop compromising with worldly values and give themselves wholly to the Lord, right? So spiritual wholeness, we might suggest, is a central concern of the letter, that he wants people to not just profess faith, but do what they say, to not be like the man who is double-minded in chapter 1, verse 6. The one who doubts is like the waves of the sea, he says, that are driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So there's that picture of an unstable man, double-minded, right? Who has a mind that is to obey the Lord, but a mind that is not obeying the Lord. Any questions there on the author, audience, and major themes of the letter?
I like that you said spiritual wholeness. That's a really good way to explain it, I think.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, he's hoping that they live integrated lives, right? That how they live is integrated with what they believe, or they say they believe. Yeah.
That's a good way to put it.
All right. Well, then you'll see next on your handout my suggested outline. I can't remember where I got this from. Certainly not original to me. Let me just put Do Not Disturb on here so it doesn't do that again. Yeah, it is notoriously difficult to outline James because it seems to change topic very quickly. It doesn't seem to be a consistent argument, kind of like the book of Proverbs. But this is an attempt at it. You'll see that I suggest five major sections. And after that letter opening, the testing of faith. So really, there's a section starting verse 2 on trials in Christian maturity, and then introducing that major topic of word and work, right? So what we're to say is what we believe, is what we do. And then really that second chapter, you'll notice that the second section is all of chapter 2, faith and works, right? He gives a particular application of avoiding favoritism there at the beginning of chapter 3, chapter 2, the sin of partiality. And then the rest of that is really an explanation of how it is that our works are tied into our end time judgment, faith and works and end time judgment. We'll discuss this more in detail, Lord willing, if we have time. But often, when James is talking about justification, he has in view at the end, right? At the end of our life when we're called before the judgment throne. When Paul is talking about justification, he's talking about the initial act, the once for all declaration that we're justified. They're both declarations, one at the beginning, one at the end of our life. But one will be on the evidence of our works, not because of our works, not on the basis of our works, but on the evidence that we truly were united to Christ by faith, as evidenced by the way that we lived for him. Moving on, you see chapter 3 is about Christian speech and the wisdom of God. So, chapter 3 is beloved there, that first part about the power of tongue. He uses such vivid imagery, right? That's part of the reason James is so loved, is he's got these wonderful, wonderful short metaphors that just bring it to life. And the rest of that chapter is talking about wisdom, right? How we have wisdom from above in contrast to what is earthly wisdom. That goes right into chapter 4, where we have this conflict of our love of or friendship with the world, where in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he talks about what it looks like for us to live according to the old world, and then calls on us in the rest of the chapter to actually submit to God's law and power. Looks like I didn't get my verses exactly right there. I say 4, 1 through 12, and then 11 through 17.
Well, you crossed it.
Yeah, they're doing double duty. They're in both sections. And then finally, 5 seems to be concluding admonitions, right? There's this particular section there at the beginning of chapter 5 about wealthy oppressors, those who are not paying their, those who are working the ground for them, right? It says the wages of the laborers who mowed your field are crying out, right? They have reached Lord of Hosts. Another admonition about suffering, patience, like the prophets in suffering. Some concluding thoughts about prayer, the prayer of the righteous, the prayer of faith at the end. So it seems a little bit of a random grab bag there, concluding admonitions at the end. We obviously don't have time to work through every part of the letter, so we are going to pick out a few of what I perceive to be the most important parts of the letter and go through them. But are there any questions about the outline? About, you know, if you read through the letter, you might find it difficult how some of these fit together. Where it really is, you know, for example, chapters 1, verses 12 through 8, 2 through 18, is it really all about trials and Christian maturity? This is an attempt to stitch it all together for you guys. Any questions about the outline? I would encourage you, if you have a notebook at home or a place where you keep notes, just to tuck this away so that when you study James, you can have this as a helpful guide for that. It's something like you would find in a study Bible, right, where an outline helps you kind of put the pieces together and see the overall argument of the letter. Well, then we'll start with just the first chapter. We're going to just read verses 2 through 4, chapter 1, 2 through 4. This beginning of a section on trials and Christian maturity. So could I have someone read for us chapter 1, verses 2 through 4?
Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing.
Awesome, thank you. Yeah, how is this different from how most New Testament letters begin? What is often featured at the beginning of many, a prayer, often of
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, most New Testament letters start with some kind of thanksgiving or blessing from God, but not James, right? He is straight into exhortation and practical exhortation. He is trying to give the brothers and sisters he writes to, these Jewish Christians, some perspective on trials. So we'll break this down for a few minutes. What does it mean to count it, count trials? What does that phrase count? Does it mean literally 1, 2, 3, 4, 5?
Then I guess it's consider.
Consider?
Consider it pure joy.
Consider? Yeah, it's to regard, to consider a trial, to believe, yeah, maybe against evidence, if you consider trials to be evidence of something that shouldn't be joyful, right? He's telling us to count these trials as joy. Count it all joy. What does he mean by trial? Like the ice cream machine at McDonald's is broken down when we go to get a flurry? Is that the trials? What's that?
Persecution,
okay. What kinds of persecution might he have in mind? What does persecution look like?
Well, may it look like? Speak specifically to his audience. I mean, we talked about the oppression and things that they're going for. But even if you pull back and look at James as a whole, I think he's going to give examples of what those trials could be. Like, if you're shown partiality and you're not being favored or seen highly, or if you're a teacher and you speak, you know, have the power of words, I mean, your tongue could get you into quite some trials. Or it could be a trial against you.
Yep. Yeah, well said. Yeah, so trials is a very general term, right? So he's not specifying one particular thing. I kid when I say the ice cream machine at McDonald's broke down when you get your flurry, but yeah, it is a kind of suffering, right? Trial, the word, the Greek word that James uses here, has two meanings in Scripture. It can mean something from outside or something from inside. And so this word is used 7 times in James 1. Right, so in 2 you see it as trial. If you look down at verse 12, it talks about the one who remains steadfast under trial again. It's used 4 times just in the verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, that's the same word, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So that's 4 times in one verse, the same word, or same root, I should say, in different ways. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured. So even if it doesn't appear the same way to be in our English translation, right, it is the same word in Greek. You can see that he's continuing this theme of trial, temptation all throughout this letter. And the difference there, why we translate it differently, is because trial is something that we would say is happening to us. You know, it's coming from the outside. And tempted is that second use of it, right? Something that is coming from the inside, we would say. A temptation is internal. Yeah, you know, so he is casting here a very wide net, various trials. We can think of sickness, loneliness, disappointment, but we can even think of, as he transitions to think about things that are coming from inside us, right? All the things that we are tempted by, unique to ourselves. So just a question of to bring some clarity here. When he tells us to count all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, does that mean that Christians are wrong to grieve under trials? No. Wait, he just said count all joy.
But for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross.
The joy set before him. Okay, so Hebrews, we have an example of Jesus.
But
looking
Jesus
forward to joy.
Yeah,
grieving.
He called out to God in agony.
Okay, so we have a great example of this in Jesus in the trial that we see in Gethsemane. Okay, that's wonderful. Were you going to say something, Tangi? Say, you say that, amen, okay. Yeah, you might think of Paul's words that were sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Yeah, I think the all joy means not only joy, but complete joy, right? So not only joy, but complete joy. So we can have complete joy while we grieve, right? Especially those trials that are happening to us, right? That they're often unjust, right?
Yeah, all those
like
Psalms.
David, amen. Yeah, you can think of the Psalms, right? They're unjust and we're justified in being sorrowful for them. Or if we're thinking about that other way of trial, of temptation, right? It's appropriate that we grieve, that we're sorrowful for our sin, even though that we can have joy and that God uses them, right? God uses them. How is joy, therefore, different from just smiling all the time? How would you define joy? Must a Christian always be happy?
Joy is like a condition of your heart.
Joyful heart, okay.
Not necessarily on your face, but
okay.
Inside.
All right.
Happy and joy are not the same.
How would you describe, what is happiness and what is joy?
I just heard someone say this the other day, that happy is a place that you want to go, but joy is something that comes from within.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Interesting.
I don't know. You know.
Yeah, happiness is an emotion.
Okay.
So it's ever-changing. Yep. God created us with emotions, so it's often based on circumstance, like...
Mm-hmm.
But joy, I mean, Psalm 16, it's in his presence is the fullness of joy. Amen. So I could be really unhappy in the moment and have a peace-filled, contented, joyful spirit, knowing who God is and who I am in response to that.
Okay. So what I hear there is contented, and it's in response to knowing God's character, right? One way I might suggest you could just to define joy is a steady and unadulterated thankful trust in God, right? So it's based on not your circumstances, but who God is in the midst of them, right? Steady and unadulterated thankful trust in God.
Yeah, verse 12.
What's that? Oh, yes. Yeah. Blessed is man who remains steadfast under trial. Yep. Knowing that, we will receive the crown of life. Yeah, I have in mind brothers and sisters in our body who, for example, have chronic pain due to illness and age, right? That are called to count even these trials joy, right? According to verse 3, why is it that James provides us, why can believers have joy in trials?
Because it's not the end.
Because it's not the end, okay. What is the end?
Heaven.
Heaven, okay.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, especially combined with verse 12, right? In verse 3, he's calling on us, knowing that trials test us to produce steadfastness. And combined with 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, right? The reward of life in the end, which God has promised to those who love him.
I think most of us who have ever evangelized to somebody, I think most of the time we are presented with a question that's like this. Mm-hmm. If there is a God, you know, then why are there? And they fill in the blank with whatever trial has personally like inflicted them or their family and their personal experiences. Yep. It's like,
or how can a loving God
do
this?
But James is telling us that there's a purpose.
Yes,
for
that's right. Amen.
And that we have an answer for why these things are happening.
Yeah. Yeah. Even if we can't be very specific in telling you the purpose, the nitty gritty, we can say there is a purpose, if only that our faith might be tested to produce steadfast. God uses trials to strengthen faith. That not a millisecond of our suffering is wasted by God. I think of the hymn that we sing as a church, When Trials Come. One of its verses go, when trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told. And there his faithfulness is told. The image there, firing a faith worth more than gold, is the image that maybe Peter uses in 1 Peter, right? That the trial is a heat that heats up the gold that is our faith to remove purities, right? So when you heat up gold, right, it melts it, obviously, and you're able to then remove the impurities. I can't remember if they float to the top or they sink to the bottom. They float to the top. All right, they float to the top, so you can skim them off and have a more purified gold as a result. So God uses our trials to fire faith worth more than gold, to purify our faith, it says here, to test our faith and produce steadfastness.
Which does bring happiness.
Amen.
We talk about the difference between joy and happiness. I mean, we can endure trials so much better and remain happy in circumstance, like the feeling, which of course aids to the joy, but I mean, it does give us more happiness.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, to use another image besides firing a faith like gold, it is like a muscle that becomes strong only when it faces resistance. Right. This is weight training. You load your muscles with more resistance than they can naturally carry. And by tearing the muscles, right, that's why it hurts. Right. You're tearing your muscles. They grow back more or stronger. Right. So in the same way, Christians learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul when they face the difficulty, when they have to lift those big weights. This is quite personal, but would any of you be willing to share how trials have been used by God, whether presently or in the past, to refine your faith so that you have a faith that can endure? Well, how about this? Has anybody experienced trials in their faith? Amen. Has God used those trials to cause your faith to grow? Amen. Everybody say. Would anybody be willing to share one example of those?
I felt like last summer when I was in the hospital for so long, the Lord really taught me to just be still and know that He is God and how to pray.
Mm. Wonderful.
Because I really had nothing else to do.
Amen. Praise God.
Well, I can, I could do a million of them, but when Mo got laid off in 2013, we were out of work for 10 months. He was out of work for 10 months because a bunch of people got laid off at the same time. Mm. So I know that, you know, every day I pray, God, when you call on Jesus, all things are possible. Mm. And it took a long time, but we see in the long run it was a better situation.
Amen.
So,
praise God.
I think when you just stay faithful, no matter how long it takes. I mean, 10 months is a long time to be out of work.
Yes, it is.
You know, every time I made the mortgage payment, yay. You know, my work gave me more work to do. You know, that kind of thing. Like, God was faithful in all kinds of ways. I just can't tell you how faithful He was in so many ways.
Yeah, amen. So. Thank you for sharing what she said. Amen. Yeah. Going through a trial together is a particularly blessing. Yeah.
Yeah, we didn't get divorced, or you know.
Amen.
I mean, lots of things can happen if you didn't have God.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just to point out, right, that He wants this steadfastness produced by trials to have its full effect there in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So a lot of translations would use the word mature or complete there. So He's not talking about a sinless perfection there in verse 4. But that we would grow onto maturity, right? Testing is intended to produce, when believers respond with confidence in God and determination to endure, a wholeness of Christian character that lacks nothing that defines godliness. So the way that we grow up in maturity in Christ is often, though not always, but often through trials. Christians should always be growing, and especially through the trials He brings us. Any final questions, comments, observations about just that first section, verses 2 through 4?
It's 5 after 10.
Yep, we'll be done. No, we're going to skip ahead to verse 22. We're only doing, if we have time, we'll only do 3 sections, and that's the first one. So, actually, I had 4, and I'm sure we're not going to get through 4. All right, but I did say verse 22 might be the theme verse of the whole book, so I do think it's important for us to read it. So jump down in your, we're not, you know, there's wonderful stuff in between, but we only have 45 minutes. Could someone read for us verse 22, chapter 1, 22, all the way through the end, 27.
22 through 27?
Yes.
Of chapter 1.
Chapter 1, yep.
Yeah. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Amen. Yeah, so certainly this, if 22 is a purpose statement for the whole book, right, the theme is elaborated in all these verses. You can see even the repetition of verse 22 calls us to be doers and not hearers. And you see that again in end of 25, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. All right, so that's clearly the theme here. He talks about deception again. So in verse 22, if you don't do, you're deceiving yourselves. In verse 26, if you don't bridle your tongue, but you deceive your heart, your religion is worthless. So that's kind of the theme here. And we don't have to spend much time on this because really we see this practical import in every other section of the letter, but has anybody heard the teacher Francis Chan?
Yeah.
He has this wonderful explanation of this that I just think is so good. I just want to share it with you. He teaches on this. He says, when my daughter comes to me and I say, go clean your room, she knows better. She's not going to come back a couple hours later and say to me, hey, Dad, I memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room. What am I going to say? Oh, good job. That's what I wanted. No. She's not going to say to me, Dad, I can say, go clean your room in Greek. Listen, that's not going to fly. And she's not going to say, my friends and I, we're going to go gather together every week and we're going to study what it would look like if I went and cleaned my room. No, none of that's going to fly. Just go clean your room. She knows. So why do we think this kind of thinking and talk is going to work with Jesus? Jesus would look at people and say, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? Why would you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I tell you to do? Francis Chan, yeah. Yeah, obviously, right there is, he's kind of using some rhetoric, right, to talk about people who memorize the Bible or know what it says in Greek or who study the Bible. Absence of obeying the Bible, right? So he's not saying you shouldn't memorize, know what it says in Greek and study it. He's saying that that's all empty if you can't obey the simple command, go clean your room. Or how foolish would our children look to do all this but not actually obey the command? And I think it's just a wonderful picture of what James is pointing out here, right? That to just hear the word, even to love the word ostensibly by memorizing it, studying it week in and week out, is empty. It is not what Jesus is calling to. He's calling us to obey, to do the word as he has called us. He says that those who hear and don't do are deceiving yourselves, verse 22. Deceived about the reality of their true religious state, verse 16. This religion, person's religion is worthless. People can think that they're right with God based on their maybe memorization and study of God's word when they really are not. You could be a regular attender of church and hear God's word frequently and not be saved, is his point. Yeah, one of the most practical ways that we hear and obey is what I want to study in our next section. But any comments on that? Anything you want to point out about that section there in 22 through 27? Great, we have a few minutes left, but I do want to read for you, at least read, if not study a little bit, the what might be the most confusing section of the letter, chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. Chapter 2, starting verse 14, all the way through 26. It is the problem of faith without works, as stated as a question. Would someone be willing to read those verses with us, for us?
14 through what?
26, the end of the chapter.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, your foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Excellent.
This was the problem Luther had.
This was part of the problem Luther had. Those who were here at the intro, right, that Luther said that this is an epistle of straw, not an evangelical letter. Yeah, certainly, when Paul, just to overview this, when Paul, the apostle, wrote about justification by faith, he was often arguing against a particular view that works of the law were required in order to be righteous before God. James is not writing against that. When James is writing about justification, he seems to be arguing against a view at the opposite extreme, arguing against people that thought that faith that saved didn't need to make an impact on how we live. That they had so adopted the Pauline understanding of justification that they had just said, well, then that faith saves, we don't need to do anything about it. So to be clear, in other words, Paul denies the need for pre-conversion works, right, that we need to do something before we're saved in order to be saved. James is emphasizing the need for post-conversion works, that after we are saved, we must show that salvation in the way that we live, right? Here in the section, he has like an imaginary conversation partner. You know, in verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." So he's trying to take their argument and break it apart, right? This conversation partner is arguing that some people have faith and others have good deeds, right? That there's, you know, one group with faith, one group with good deeds. But he is saying that no, both are necessary. It's not just faith that is necessary. That actually, that the valid method of showing genuine faith is through our works.
Right, how are you going to prove you have faith if you don't do
something? That's right. That's right.
Right. So, I mean, I don't even think Paul would argue about that.
Yeah, Jesus loved the imagery of a tree, right? That we know a tree by its fruits, right? By what it does, by what it grows, if you will.
Paul. Think about Romans 12. I mean,
Romans 12, amen.
It's very practical. That
therefore,
Paul,
yeah.
Paul
in light of these mercies,
you know, you should be living with hospitality. You should be doing all these things.
That's right.
Ephesians 10 says we were created God's work.
Yes, Ephesians 2:10. Yeah, a wonderful citation there. Yeah. And we're creating Christ Jesus for good works.
I don't think it's contradictory at all.
It's not at all. It's not at all. But you can understand, if you just read verse 24 without context, how that can be confusing. He says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you just kind of pick that up out of James and put it next to some of the things that Paul says, you can say that's a contradiction, right? Well, we have to understand what they're arguing against, what they mean by justification, right? Yeah, he uses some examples there. It's really helpful, right? So he talks about demons, right? The kind of faith that demons have. They have faith, right? If all you need is faith, well, demons have faith, right? Mm-hmm. Even the demons believe and shudder. What a powerful image there. That actually, we should understand that the demons and the devil have probably better theology than any of us. Mm-hmm. They just hate it.
Yeah.
And they don't live according to it. He uses the example of Abraham, right? Justified by works when he offered his son. Right, so that his faith was active, he says there in verse 22. Faith active along with his works. And then the example, wonderful example of Rahab, the prostitute, right? That she received the messengers, that she believed in God, but that moved her to work by receiving the messengers and sending them out by another way. So all these wonderful Old Testament illustrations from the Jewish scriptures to writing to these Jewish Christians to say that works are part of the evidence of our faith. So I'll just conclude with this quote from a smart person to help us here. He says, James and Paul use justify to refer to different things. Paul refers to the initial declaration of a sinner's innocence before God. James to the ultimate verdict of innocence pronounced over a person at the last judgment. If a sinner can get into relationship with God only by faith, that's Paul, the ultimate validation of that relationship takes into account the works that true faith must inevitably produce. That's James. As Calvin puts it, as Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow that those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. That's Doug Moo from the letter of James. Brothers and sisters, we need to get to our service. Let me conclude in prayer of thanks. Father, we do thank you that you have saved us, not because of any works done by us in righteousness. Father, that this is your glory, that you are the God who saves apart from our working. Lord, you love us and have saved us when we were yet your enemies. But Father, your love is so great that the work you have done in us is so profound that salvation produces good works in us. That you call us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Father, we say that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, I do pray that you would give us clarity of mind to understand that our justification is free apart from our works, but is shown in our works. Lord, we do pray that you would make us people who are zealous for good works. For the glory of Christ, we pray this.